Brad Burnford leading the session on parables and short stories as a way to share the gospel. Let's begin this session with prayer. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Creator God, we thank you for the delightful way in which you have brought your word to us through the telling of the stories of the saints through the ages. Be with us as we look at our own lives and our experiences and the ways in which they tell the good news of your gracious love for humankind. Amen. I listen for stories everywhere all the time and have found them a delightfully important way to share the good news. And they're everywhere. There is in everywhere every day as you learn to listen to just the everyday experiences that people tell, you'll see God's love being reflected. I've heard several stories just here today at Holden that I'm going to have to make some use of, I know. Maybe not in a publication, but certainly in they'll show up in sermons. I know that for sure. One I heard this morning was a church was being renovated, and as they were going through many of the rooms, they began to find all kinds of interesting old relics and things left from the past. And one thing the pastor found was the board on which were mounted the names of, in this case, young men, perhaps some young women too, who had given their lives in the Second World War. And so he thought, well, this is something I could use in a children's sermon. Helping the children appreciate what people sacrificed for their country in war. So he brought this plaque to the next Sunday to the children's sermon, and he said to the children as they were gathered around him, this plaque has a list of names on it, and these were people who died in the service. And the little boy said, Pastor, was that the first service or the second service? So we use stories, but sometimes we're not communicating in our stories, what we want to communicate is not what is heard, or what is perceived from what is heard is not what we intended. Nevertheless, the Bible, of course, the scriptures are full of stories and parables and metaphors and allegories and anecdotes. And Jesus, in a true rabbinical style, loved to tell stories in order to get the message that he was trying to get across to the people. And if you look at the parables of Jesus and also some of the stories, anecdotes, and experiences he shared, you notice they're always left open-ended. And that, too, is the style of the rabbis. That's how they're taught to work. And Jesus seldom interprets the meaning of his parables, but rather he leaves it up to the hearer to get from the parable what he or she will get from it. So when one uses stories, it's kind of important to resist the temptation to go ahead and explain what you meant when you told the story. And some of the stories that I'm going to share, I will resist the temptation to tell you what I meant when I wrote the story and leave it up to you. I'll sometimes ask you to talk in small groups to one another about what you heard in the story. But I'm also hoping that if not today, in the second or third session, that you'll get in, have some fun of doing this use of your own experiences in developing gospel stories. Let me begin by sharing a couple. One of my favorite source of stories at the present time, and if any of you are grandparents, you're going to understand this. My most favorite source of stories right now are my three grandsons. My own children, of course, at one time were, but when Augsburg is in the process of the publication process of a collection of my contemporary parables and stories, and Eric and Craig and Adam are reflected in there a great deal, because they have taught me so much. They've given me new insights into the gospel. Their theology is just absolutely overwhelming to me at times. Yes. Were any of you here that are in here this morning, were you here last week? When I retell this very brief story from Eric, it will be new to you. He had just gone through First Communion, received First Communion, and it was about a week or so later, and Eric said to me, "Well, Grandma Fran, I wish we had communion every Sunday at our church." I said, "Well, I wish so too. I would like that." And he said, "But we don't. But we don't have it. But you know, I get a piece of Jesus every Sunday, whether we have communion or not." And I said, "Oh, tell me more about that, Eric." Eric said, "Well, you know, on twice a month, when Pastor Barbara puts a piece of Jesus in my hand at communion, then I get a piece of Jesus. But every Sunday I get a piece of Jesus when the person next to me turns to me and says, 'A piece of Jesus for you.'" And what Eric taught me in that, taught me in that, was an understanding of what is happening when we share the peace with one another. That it is the peace of Jesus that's being shared, and not just a "hello, how are you." I thought, well, I'm not going to bother right now to get into the spelling of peace with Eric. I'm going to let him go ahead with teaching me. With apologies to you in particular, and you, I'm going to tell you a story from my own childhood that I think is a story of grace. This comes from the parable of the woman who knelt before Jesus and wept, and as her tears fell on his feet, and she washed his feet with her tears and wiped them dry with her hair. And Jesus understood what she was doing, why she was doing it, in spite of the fact that the Pharisees and his own disciples standing around him were very incensed by the bold and for the culture of the time, absolutely inappropriate action of this woman. This is the story of Lily, and it's a story from my childhood. I learned about grace from Lily, and with your permission, I'm going to, for the most part, read this story. When Lily began, let me start by saying this could happen in any church, anywhere, any Lutheran church, anywhere, but it happened in the Baptist church. When Lily first began attending our Southern Baptist church, we in the 10-year-old girls' Sunday school class could get no details from the teacher about why the adults call Lily a woman of sin. Certainly she looked different from the other women in the congregation. She wore high heels, and she wore lipstick, and maybe even rouge. She was certainly by far the prettiest woman in the church. Woman of sin, what did it mean? Well, in our illustrated King James Bible, there was a picture on page 90 of the New Testament that was captioned, "Woman of sin anoints the feet of Jesus." We studied that picture for clues. There were five figures in the scene. Three men stood in the background, glaring furiously at the woman of sin and at Jesus. We took these to be the elders of our local Baptist church. The glare on their faces was just the one our elders used as they stood at the end of the pews during communion and made sure the children didn't sneak a piece of bread. It was the same glare that the elders used as Lily sat alone in her pew and wasn't offered any communion. Then there was Jesus in the picture. He was blue-eyed, blonde, wearing a dazzling white robe. A shining halo surrounded his hair, and his head rested tenderly on the head of Woman of Sin, who knelt weeping at his feet. Woman of Sin wore a crimson robe, which was only a little bit deeper red than her hair, which flowed at least to her waist. She looked exactly like Rita Hayworth. We'd seen pictures in magazines of Rita Hayworth. We weren't allowed to attend the movies. Now, what was Woman of Sin's sin? What was Lily's sin? The mystery of one was surely bound up in the mystery of the other. Playing Woman of Sin became our favorite pretend game. We little girls would imagine the worst, the most shocking scenarios that we could. Something that would really offend the elders of our church and would explain why the adults never spoke to Lily and children were not allowed to speak to her. Favorite scenarios included, 1, Lily had been seen coming out of a movie, or maybe the Saturday night dance at the Mormon temple. The second scenario was Lily had been seen smoking, or maybe coming out of the state-controlled liquor store with a brown bag all wrapped around tight at the top. Or, and this was the boldest and most risky of all, Lily was secretly a Roman Catholic. Would Lily ever profess her sin publicly? Attendance at Thursday night prayer meeting escalated in hopeful anticipation. And Lily did stand up each Thursday night, but all she would ever say was, "By grace I've received forgiveness for my sins, and I thank God for giving me a new life." Then she'd sit down and say no more. But one Sunday, Lily stood up and walked all the way to the front pew. She turned around and faced the congregation. And in a clear voice, Lily said, "I'm leaving this church to find a church where people will rejoice with me in God's forgiving my sins. You people only want to wallow in my old life. You don't see that I'm a new person." And out she walked and never returned. Well, the next Sunday was Communion Sunday. And 3 10-year-old girls carried out a pact we'd made together during the week at church. Under the furious glare of the elders, each one of us took not one, but 2 cubes of communion bread, one for ourselves and one for Lily, who, though we didn't know what to call it, had given us our first glimpse of freedom and grace in Christ. Because somehow, young as we were, we understood that it was Lily's faith rather than her sin which had so frightened the adults in our congregation. Well, that's an example of taking an experience from one's life and contemporizing a parable or a story from the scriptures to bring it forward, to bring it current, not to improve on what's there, but just to give a new little view of it. Any comments? Yes.
One thing occurs to me is that we are always willing to take in a person who has changed. It could be that Lily would not have even changed her life, but she still would be forgiven.
Mm-hmm.
Now, she may not be the new person.
Mm-hmm.
Even the old person gets forgiveness.
Good. Any other comments?
Did you ever see Lily again?
Yes, I grew up in a very small town in Oregon, and Lily became a Roman Catholic. Okay, I want to take a moment now to bring your attention to some excellent sources of people who use who write modern parables and anecdotes and in delightful ways. And of course, Herb Brokering is the first one that comes to mind. Several of his books are over in the bookstore. How many of you own books by Herb Brokering or have used his things? His will be one of the main sources we do for some of our experiment around here in this class. Herb has one book called Holy Holly that's over there, and it's put together in a really nice way. He gives little parables or anecdotes, and then he goes on to explain a little bit about how those techniques were used in the scripture. Then he gives some practice exercises, and we'll be doing some of those, for learning how to use parables and short stories and anecdotes yourself. It's, I think, a very useful beginning book for learning how to work with them. Another reason I'm interested in our learning as Lutherans how to use experience and stories and anecdotes and modern parables is because we have been a very scholarly, intellectual church, and that is not a bad thing. We have contributed that kind of respect for a scholarly, intellectual, a very great appreciation for education. That's one of the contributions Lutherans have made to the Church Catholic. And it's not surprising because Luther and all of the early reformists were scholars, many of them professors in the universities of the day. But now we are beginning to minister to and open our vision of church to cultures for whom storytelling is a much more significant way of sharing experience and sharing the gospel. We need to learn how to do that. I'm sure we'll be hearing more about that in your sessions, the importance of praxis and experience and sharing experience as a way of getting out the news. So the more we can practice telling stories, the better. Here's a Brokering story. Once a village of 100 people wanted to understand one word. They spelled it and defined it and voted on it and printed the definition. Then they decided to study another word, but they could not stop thinking about the first word. Every day they met to talk about the word. They told what it felt like and looked like and sounded like and acted like and smelled like. They got into the word in 100 ways and came out with 100 feelings. They painted it in 100 paintings and opened a gallery and found it in 100 songs and had a festival. They could not stop what they had started. Books were printed, art shows were scheduled, dances staged, symphonies sprung up in the village. They tried to define the word love, and the same thing happened. All this is making them one. An example by brokering of analogy. Brokering says, the gospel is expressed in many language forms. Familiar objects can help us understand complex concepts. We create meaning as we make such comparisons. These comparative expressions are called analogies. We find clarification of the message in analogous thinking. The clarity comes when we think in terms of likeness and similarity. And then he asks us in his practical exercises to try some analogies. And here are some examples. He says, what two colors best describe yourself? Ask you to think of colors that can best describe you. What two colors best describe yourself? He's trying to get you into the fun of drawing analogies now. Think about that for a minute. Can you think of colors? And here we're not talking about have you gone through the process of finding out what colors are the colors you should wear. But what colors best describe you? For example, if I'm trying to think about that, I would probably pick yellow and blue, a bright, light color, and a more somber, quiet color, because I experience myself as moving between those kind of moods. He says, here's another suggestion he makes for playing with analogies. What are your favorite rhymes? Think of any kind of rhyme. Last night, our speaker at Vespers, I've heard him speak many times, and he always shares bits of poetry from here and there, which for him express the gospel. Think of filling a large area with many words. Where would you do it and with whom? For what event? For what reason? Find an unusual but meaningful place to do this, filling areas with words. I traveled for 6 weeks in Germany with Herb Brokering in East Germany a couple of summers ago, and everywhere we went was a creative experience. He sees creative potential in absolutely everything. We'll work more with Brokering as the week goes on. Gail Ramshaw Schmidt is another one I want to make you familiar with. How many of you have heard of Gail Ramshaw Schmidt? She's a theologian in the Lutheran Church of America. This little book is one that's available over in the bookstore called Letters for God's Name. And she takes the alphabet and with imagery and just one page paragraphs, she talks about the name of God. Let me share one example with you. Skip clear to the end of the alphabet and use Y. And Y for God's name stands for yoke. Our yoke is our God. For whatever it is that we walk by and whoever it is who guides us, that is our God. The pattern we choose to follow, the frame we fit ourselves into, that is our God. We're not so liberated as we like to believe. Most of us willingly don a yoke. It helps us walk the furrows without wandering aimlessly and helps us plow the fields. Best then if God is our yoke. God's yoke, we say, is an easy wood, shaped differently than any regular ox yoke. Worn so thoroughly already by another that the wood is worn light. The saints who delighted to wear the yoke walked in the strangest directions, as if this yoke is one which takes odd furrows. But furrows are not, a yoke binds us together as two burdened beasts. We share the toil and we breathe in concert and pull together. In binding us one to another, the yoke consoles. In joining us to Christ, the yoke saves. Indeed, with God as the yoke, we are coupled one to another by the very self of God. Here Gail has used the yoke then as analogy. Beautiful idea, don't you think? You could do the same. Let me tell you something that I'm getting ready for Thursday night, which is Children's Vespers. And the children will be doing a number of things. They'll be Jane is working with them for a processional dance, going down to Narnia, spending 15 minutes a day teaching them an African processional dance. Allison, her daughter, and another young person and I are going around interviewing the children and finding out if you could thank God, or if you thank God for one thing about Holden, what would that be? What is something that you would say, thank you, God, for? And then we'll take those, and the older children will turn those thank you Gods into a psalm. And so we'll write a psalm for the children's night. So I'm following the children around to say, see, what are they wanting to thank God for? Well, here are some examples. Thank you, God, for the oatmeal. Thank you, God, for the chipmunks that talk to me. Thank you, God, for the river I can throw stones in. And one little boy wanted to say, thank you, God, for Jimmy, which is some little friend that he has met. And even though Russell can't talk yet, I have the impression that Russell is thanking God for everything. Have you seen Russell? How old is Russell?
15 months.
He's toddling around, taking in absolutely everything. But I observed him babbling to a chipmunk yesterday. And he turned away for a moment and the chipmunk scurried away. And the look on Russell's face when he turned back and his chipmunk was gone was marvelous. So another kind of writing that we need, that's fun to do, is writing group psalms. And you'll see the process this week is helping the children to write a psalm. And then the little ones will have two young people read the psalm, and the little ones will learn a sign language alleluia as a response to each of the statements. Okay, one of the reasons I write stories is to express loneliness and sadness, sometimes brokenness, separation, because the psalms of the Bible express those things. The stories, parables, anecdotes of the New Testament express those things. And yet, when one is writing about those things, it's important to also show God's grace coming through, which I believe this is the way that Jesus especially used. Even those stories and anecdotes which dealt with brokenness always brought God's grace through. And this one that I want to share with you now reflects both doubt, lack of faith, I think, some brokenness, and then you see the grace, I think, that will come through. And this one's called Noel. This is an Advent story from my experience a few years ago. When the Christmas tree was in place in her apartment, somehow the apartment seemed to her to be more cramped than ever. She stepped back to survey the scene and bumped into a lamp, which usually stood where the Christmas tree now was, and the lamp tipped over with a crash. Sudden tears sprang to her eyes. Why do they want to come here every Christmas Eve? Every one of them have large, beautiful homes. 12 persons crowded into this apartment is ridiculous. She thought of her 4 grown children, their husbands and wives and children. She thought of their spacious homes. And the more she thought, the more dowdy and insignificant her own little apartment seemed. Then all the doubts came tumbling over her. They only insist on gathering here every Christmas Eve because they think I'd be hurt if they didn't hold tradition. And then anyway, I mess up everyone's Christmas Eve by insisting on taking time out in the middle of the festivities to go to Christmas Eve services at the church. They have to plan the whole evening around me. Then came worries about the presents, especially those for the grandchildren. It seemed their parents could afford and did buy them everything they could possibly want. Her gifts seemed modest by comparison. And thus, the closing hours of Advent were filled with struggles of self-doubt and unworthiness and feelings of not really being prepared to receive with joy the loved ones who were soon to arrive. Then came the knock at the door and the voices raised in excitement. Grandma, Grandma! We're here, we're here. Merry Christmas, Merry Christmas. The door opens and these beloved family members, little ones, big ones, come crowding in, exchanging hugs and kisses and everyone chattering at once. The youngest one has run straight for the tree as fast as his 5-year-old legs can carry him. He's down on his knees looking at the manger scene, which a few hours earlier she had nearly decided not to put out this year. Was just too faded and even dilapidated with so much handling by just such little hands as this. She goes over and sits on the floor beside him. Oh, Grandma, I could hardly wait to be here. I love it here for Christmas. Do you know why I love it here? No, tell me why. I'd love to know. Well, because, well, Christmas is here. That's why. When everybody's here together, it makes Christmas. She feels the warmth this child is feeling. The old doubts fade away and know they melt away, at least for a time. Silently she prays, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. And she welcomes the Christ child into her home. O living Christ, you were, you are, you come. Clothe us with garments of celebration, that we may be prepared for the feast of your reign. Keep us wakeful, that our lamps may ever burn in the vigil of your coming. Give us sight, that we may recognize the signs of your coming, and give us strength to stand in your presence. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. O living Christ, Prince of Peace, we need your love today to shine in the dark corners of our world where loneliness and hatred and war and suffering and greed and lust destroy. Come to us and shine in our lives that we may more perfectly love you and reflect your love on earth. Lord, in your mercy. For all those who lack the most vital necessities, we pray. for health for those who are ill, for new opportunities for those who have failed, for confidence and energy for those who are disappointed. Let us pray that those who are lost may meet with friendship, and those who are ill-used and in poverty meet with justice. Lord, in your mercy.
Hear our prayer.
And let us pray that we too may do what is right and choose truth rather than falsehood, that we do not fail our fellow human beings to further our own advantage, that we do not call evil that which is lovely in your sight, or put the name of good on that which grieves your Holy Spirit. Lord, in your mercy. Your word is near, O Lord our God. Your grace is near. Come to us then with mildness and power. Do not let us be deaf to you, but make us receptive and open to Jesus Christ, your Son, who came and will come to us and save us today and every day, forever and ever. Lord, in your mercy.
Hear our prayer.
Amen. Sometimes I think it's a very pastoral thing to use personal anecdotes in this way or experiences. And yet one has to be careful too. To what degree is it appropriate to share one's own brokenness, but at the same time not become the focus? It's a fine line, but I think important. And I find this to be generally, this is just kind of a generalization, and generalizations are never good. Nevertheless, as I travel around our district, I'm assistant to the bishop for the South Pacific District, and that covers six states and 320 congregations, and I am out in those congregations all the time. I find it seems to be easier for women to do that, to share that kind of brokenness. So we hear more of it. It's more common now as we begin to have more women clergy, although men also do it, certainly. And many, many men do it very well. But I think we can all risk sharing in a tender way that the fact that we too, that we leaders, you as leaders, have experienced brokenness. Do you have comments on that? Do some of you feel it's inappropriate for the person who is in the pulpit to share his or her brokenness in this kind of way? That is, as this story, I think, comes, I would not have had such a story 25 years ago. This is part of my pilgrimage as a woman growing older, as a mother, a grandmother. All of the wonderful things about being a mother and a grandmother, a father and a grandfather, also have a flip side. And that flip side contains doubt, feelings of growing older, brokenness, so forth. I'm anxious to get you all into the conversation.
Well, I think it's very appropriate. There are two kinds of things that I think take some caution. One is the need to provide that sense of grace. Mm-hmm. That there are some clergy who have gotten into this let it all hang out style, which conveys nothing of the gospel except that we're all sinful people.
Right.
And that, I don't think, is terribly productive. The other, in the way that you have done it, to write it as a story, really gets the focus off of the person. It could be anybody's story.
Yes, yes.
And it is anybody's story. That's why you share that, is yes. Because it is everybody's story.
Yes.
The details are different.
Yes.
And I would think that, that form of sharing a story without necessarily saying, well, this is what I went through last
year.
That doesn't necessarily have any, any more strength to it.
Right.
And so I think that story form is a very good way to convey that experience, which we all have. It is important.
I do think that a sermon brings a message sometimes better when a pastor will say, let me tell you what happened to me.
Mm-hmm.
And the ears will prick out.
Mm-hmm.
And the kids will remember it. And then they'll say, you know, and so the message that wants to be brought can often be brought that way.
Good, yeah. Any other thoughts or cautions, comments?
I think it's, I mean, it's important for everyone to hear those stories. I think it's especially important in trying to communicate with youth.
Mm-hmm.
We had a forum here, I lose track of months after being here. But during, I believe it was during July, where all the teens got together around the fireplace and the adults. And the teens shared some of their frustrations. And one of them was that we would like our parents to share with us some of, we'd like our parents not to be always perfect,
mm-hmm.
and to share with us some of their struggles and some of the problems and some of the ways that they have felt that they have failed or that they have mistakes that they have made.
Okay.
Because we feel like, you know, we're always, you know, making mistakes.
Uh-huh.
And that we're never good enough. That's what basically what I heard them saying, you know, to be honest.
Okay.
And we had a woman here who shared her story of being raped.
Mm-hmm.
And those kids really focused in on it, and that was, they really respected that.
Mm-hmm.
Here was somebody, an adult, being honest and open with them and sharing their story.
Okay, John, you've suggested another good reason for self-disclosure in a careful way, I think, is to bring generations closer together. I think, and that's so important. Families, the telling of family stories is I think, very important. Of course, one uses judgment about at what age are children ready to hear stories. It's helpful to have a sense of developmental ages, but when with teenagers, to be able to take adults off of pedestals and see them as human beings who have struggles and brokenness and healing and grace, that's very important. Other comments?
I also think that's important, though, when you're doing ministry, these people have a tendency to put you up.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and if you can let them see that you are, you really do have problems, the same as they do, you can relate to them.
One of the ways that I got into using stories, and we're going to especially try this tomorrow, is I happened to be in a situation one time where this exercise was used, not for this purpose, but I found it opened a whole window of stories to relate for me. We were asked to draw a path that would stand for our lives. And this is a quote-unquote assignment that I encourage you to give some thought to before, or even whether you come back to this tomorrow or not. Maybe you've done this before, but it's very... It's a good thing to think of when you're sitting out there on a rock by the river or wherever. You imagine a path in your head, or draw a path. And this path stands for your pilgrimage. And this was as early as you can remember. And down here somewhere is now. This is not to suggest how much time you have left, but just that there's a future as well as a past. And what are some key crossroads in your life? people, in terms of people, persons who really made a dramatic difference in your life, could be parent or relative or friend, or it might even be a person you never met, but who you read about or heard about as a child, and that person really influenced you, or as a teenager. For example, in using this with a group of young black teenagers, I had many of them pick Martin Luther King or Jesse Jackson as someone who had, even though they hadn't met that person personally, but someone who at different, two or three people who at different times of your life made an incredible difference. Because you knew them, you turned in a direction or didn't turn in a direction. What are events, at least three significant events, that were crossroads in your life? And then around or about those things, you tell a story. And I'm going to ask that those of you that come back tomorrow or to my next session, because we're going to begin each session with some small, put you into dyads, to share one of those things with one another, just briefly, those experiences. And from that, we're going to have a little experience with not necessarily writing, but at least telling stories that have made a big difference for us. Have you heard of Walter Wanagren, who wrote, I wonder if I'm pronouncing his name the way it should be pronounced. I've read his books, but don't know how to pronounce his name.
Wanagren.
He wrote the Book of the Dun Cow. How many of you have read that or are familiar with that? And then this new one, The Book of Sorrows. He uses fairy tale, he uses fantasy to share the gospel. This is not the use of anecdote and experience. This is the use of imagination. And that is another way of sharing the gospel, through just rewriting it, or not rewriting the message, but casting the message in a fairy tale or a imagination. This one is fascinating, and it's over in the bookstore. You might want to take a look at it. I'm only just starting to read it, and I hardly slept last night. I got into it and couldn't put it down. But I don't even know if I think they've run out of the Dun Cow, the Book of the Dun Cow, over in the bookstore. Is it there now? It arrived. I really recommend that. I want to give another example of the use of story. This one is the story of James, and I want to tell you a little bit about James so you have him in your mind. James is a little black boy that is a member of my congregation. At the time that I wrote this story, he was six years old, I think. And I felt the story was worth putting into this form, because I think I had a lot to learn from James. And let's see how it comes to you. He comes to church alone every Sunday morning. It's a long walk for James, right through the heart of the city of Los Angeles. He always arrives on time and usually early. James is only 5 and small for his age. He's dressed very neatly in his light tan suit, but he always needs help from the usher to tie his tie. Once James gets the okay from the head usher that everything is in place, up he marches to the front, where he often sits alone, since not many adults in our church like to sit in the front pew. One Sunday morning last summer, I arrived for choir rehearsal an hour before worship service and found James waiting for the church to be open. He was very disappointed when I told him Sunday school classes were discontinued for the summer months, and he shared, "If this church doesn't get its act together, I may have to go to the Episcopal church down the street." I agreed with James we needed to get our act together, and I invited him to at least come in and sit with us while the choir rehearsed. And I started to walk away to go to rehearsal, and James said, "Wait a minute, there's another problem with this church." Well, not knowing what to expect, but quite sure it would be interesting, I inquired about the second problem. "Well," said James, "some Sundays the pastor doesn't break the cookie, and we don't all get to kneel together. I need to do that every Sunday, and if this church doesn't get its act together, I may go to the Catholic church up the street." It took me a minute to catch the drift because, well, we have coffee and cookies after church every Sunday morning during fellowship time, but then I realized he was speaking of communion. "James," I said, "I agree with you. I'd like communion every Sunday too. But tell me, James, you're only 5 years old. Does pastor give communion to you?" "Oh, no," said James, "I'm not big enough. But I get to go up and kneel beside my usher. And then pastor comes by me, and he stops and he leans on my head, and he says, 'James, you're a blessed child of God.' And he draws something on my forehead, and I need that every Sunday." "Well, James," I said, "I can promise pastor can do that for you every Sunday. He can give you a blessing, whether there's communion or not. I'll talk to him." Well, a few weeks later, I had a chance to ask James how things were going. "Are you getting your blessing every Sunday, James?" I said. "Are things better for you?" "Oh, yes," said James. "Pastor leans on my head, even when I don't get to kneel by my usher. But it's not as good. I like it best when everybody goes up together. It's not as good when he just says to me, 'I'm a child of God. I want all the other people to know it too.'" Isn't that incredible? This little boy's grasp of community. Well, that's the story, but I have to tell you a little bit more. I just was so fascinated with the notion of the pastor leaning on his head. And I said, "James, why do you think you say the pastor leans on your head when he gets to you? Why do you think he leans on your head?" And he said, "Well, he's tired." So James saw himself as ministering to the pastor, because for everybody else, the pastor was, you know, distributing the communion, but when he got to James, he could finally rest for a minute. So in this case, I...
Have you got your stories written up someplace where we can get them?
They will eventually be, right at this point in time, I'll take the names of people who are interested in them and mail them to you. They are being put together by Augsburg, but anything I write a lot of worship experiences and stories, and they're for giving away. I didn't bring copies, but I can send them to you if anyone wants them. The litany that I like to use with this story of James, I want to share with you from Psalm 8. "O God, our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And then the congregation, "Your glory above the heavens is chanted by the mouths of babes and infants." Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked him. "Your glory above the heavens is chanted by the mouths of babes and infants. You have founded a bulwark because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Your glory above the heavens is chanted by the mouths of babes and infants." But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Your glory above the heavens is chanted by the mouths of babes and infants." For me, one of the most delightful things at Holden Village are the babes and infants and little ones. They get into the creative nature of Holden in ways that we adults just don't. Just why I follow Russell around and other little ones that are just totally taken up with discovery. When I was 32, I think, and here I'm getting into self-disclosure a little bit again to help explain to you why I got into story writing as a means of sharing the gospel. When I was 32, I went through a divorce, and I was left with four children, the oldest was 14 and the youngest 9, to raise alone. And gee, it was really scary. It was so frightening to think of that responsibility and what it would mean. And it was finally being able to get in touch with other people in my congregation, not who necessarily went through divorce, but who had areas of their life that were broken, but still the grace of God and the love of God was there supporting them. For me, that insight came first of all through understanding that the Eucharist, for example, Holy Communion, in the breaking of the bread, our eyes can be opened, just as the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Our eyes can be opened in the breaking of the bread and know that Jesus comes to us in our brokenness. And so the next time we meet, I want to share more stories on how grace comes through brokenness and how we can minister to one another through our sharing of experiences. You know, whether they go into a book somewhere or not and get published by Augsburg or Fortress, these experiences God gives to us in order that we can minister to others. Or, maybe a better way to say it, is that whatever experience we get ourselves into, God can in God's gracious love, teach us how to use that experience in a positive way, even if it's a negative experience. Any questions? Think about some of your own experiences or people that have made a difference to you, because next time I'm real anxious that we get into a sharing session. Thank you for being with me today.